Take your Bible. Don't even bother to go to Hebrews. We're in 11th chapter, 32nd verse, where it says, the prophets. And we're studying the faith of the prophets, and I am looking at one prophet that it takes me quite a while to lay the full foundation for his faith. He was a man so identified with God's Word that you can grow up in the church and never come to know Ezekiel. You'll know about his word that came from the Lord, but you won't know him in most churches where you've grown up. And yet, he's one of the outstanding prophets of faith in God's book. I call him the Old Testament Mr. Pentecost, the charismatic prophet of the olden times. He starts out among captives, as we've seen. I want to race through the overview, which is always hard because of the magnitude of the symbols that God involves him in and communicating his message. He was among the captives by the river Chebar. He is proof positive that the circumstance doesn't have to be perfect for God to speak. The heavens opened. He saw visions of God. The word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel. Nothing ambiguous, no vague calling, expressly unto Ezekiel, and the hand of the Lord was there, right in the midst of his captive circumstances, upon him. Suddenly, he's overwhelmed with a vision. God willing, tonight, if not by next Sunday night, we will be to a later chapter, where this same vision will appear again. But the first time, it must have been overwhelming. A whirlwind came out of the north. A great cloud, a fire enfolding itself and brightness about it. Out of the midst thereof, the color of amber. Out of the midst of the fire, and you have the symbolism of power, righteousness, and divinity. Suddenly out of the midst of it came what he is not willing to identify with precision because he's reporting his vision as it appeared to him. Out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures. This was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. Everyone had four faces: ox, eagle, lion, man. We've already looked at that symbolism. Available to God as he reveals himself to this captive prophet of the high priestly line of Zadok, available to God were these living creatures that come out of the midst of his power, his light, his divinity, and the symbols of all that a man can do, the servitude of an ox, the power, the thrust, the vision of an eagle, the power and the courage and all that a lion symbols, all that was available to him. They had four wings, and as the vision unfolds, like lightning flashing, they can run to and fro from one end of the earth to the other. Their feet, it says, were straight feet, but the original is from the knees down, a symbol of walking straight. No deviation in them. Quick to turn. The soul was like a calf's feet to be obedient to his command. Sparkling like the color of burnished brass. They were beautiful. They had the hands of a man under their wings. On their four sides. So here are these four-faced, four-sided, multi-winged creatures that can move straight as an arrow wherever God sends them, but can turn instantly at his beck and call. Beautiful to behold. And wings on each of their four sides. Under the wings, hands. And beneath them, what appeared to be a wheel that suddenly becomes multi-wheels, and a wheel in the midst of a wheel. And he sees this picture of these marvelous beings that came out of God's power and light and righteousness, moving like lightning, and wherever they go, this complicated, what at first glance was a confusion of wheels, moves with precision. When they stop, the wheels stop. When they move, the wheels move. When they lift, the wheels lift. And around the rims of the wheels, which expand until it covers the whole universe, which it is the symbol of. Eyes on the rims of the wheel. Some symbols in God's book have God all eye. But that's only one of the symbols, but it portrays that attention of God that misses nothing. What in jaw-breaking theology is called omniscience, the all-knowing quality of God. Suddenly above them a firmament that opens up and he can see through it like pure glass or more like pure ice, crystal. And above that a throne, seated on the throne or standing with the throne, one like unto the Son of Man. And on his side, or by his side, a rainbow, symbolizing that covenant that he had made with the people that he had destroyed once, that he kept his word, and that he had mercy. Now with that vision, the winds are whirring to get his attention, suddenly comes a voice. And he recognizes that he's in the very presence of God, falls on his face, and that voice tells him, "Stand upon thy feet, and I will speak unto thee." And from that visionary state, he's given bad news. I have no respect for anybody's vision that doesn't lead to duty before God. Those that camp on their vision would be like Elisha, who, when he saw Elijah take off in the whirlwind, would have built a special monastery and spent the rest of his days taking the people of Israel over to that spot where he had seen the vision. Instead, he went back to be the most ordinary of prophets, performing miracles in the most ordinary of life circumstances, healing a pot, sweetening water, raising an axe head. Visions produce obedient duty. And from this vision, God suddenly nails him to a task. He tells him he's going to dwell among briars and thorns and scorpions. That means it's highly unlikely, if you receive a great visionary calling from God, he will place you in plush circumstances. And yet, it seems to me that those who tell of the great visions in today's revival are those that are placed in the plushest of circumstances. Pressure leaves. They become the idols. They become the heroes. Everything flows to them. God's visionary. Go where thorns, briars, and scorpions will abuse you. I'm sending you to a rebellious people, and they're not going to hear you. I have an idea that if he would tell them visions, they'd be more prone to hear him than what he was going to tell them. The vision related the prophet to God. But as God related the prophet to men, he was to tell God's word, not his vision. And he was to go forth as God's instrument. So God prepares him, telling him he's going to make a hard head out of him in the chapters that follow. He's going to make his forehead harder than theirs. Okay. From my vision to briars, thorns, and scorpions, and rebellious people. What next? Well, I'm going to tempt you to rebellion, Ezekiel, but don't you be like them. Here's a roll. Here's God's book written on a scroll in that day. Take it and eat it. All of it. Fill your belly with it. Visions are better than eating the book. But as he began to eat on it, the taste became as honey. And when he had filled himself with it, suddenly God takes him to the midst of the people he would prophesy to. And 7 days he sits in their midst. He sat where they sat and was astonished. God verifying the kind of people he's going to talk to. Then God lays on him a charge, oft taken out of context. I'm sending you to this rebellious people that were my people who have known righteousness but have departed from it. And if you leave them in their unrighteous state, though they will not receive your message and you'll make yourself very unpopular as you give it to them, if you leave them unwarned in their backing away from the full truth of God, their blood will I require at your hands. And if they die in their backslidden state, they will die in their iniquity, but their blood is at your hands, as I've said. If you warn them, responsibility will not be yours. Let me add them. No, shut up. Go shut yourself in your house now. Bind your mouth together. And don't you say a word. I'll make thy tongue cleave to the roof of thy mouth. Into the third chapter. Thou shalt be dumb, and shall not be to them a reprover, for they are a rebellious house. But when I speak with thee, I will open thy mouth. And thou shalt say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, He that heareth, let him hear, and he that forbeareth, let him forbear, for they are a rebellious house. Okay? Lock the door. Sit silent. Next message. Go preach. Take a tile. Lay it on the ground. Build a replica of the city of Jerusalem. The city of Jerusalem symbolizes everything about the established church. Everything that God has once ordained, but because of the presumptions and the sins of those that were assigned to keep His house, God has to turn His back or flow with His wrath in correction against that which men have substituted God's gift for God Himself. And these people are hanging on to their unrighteousness, are hanging on to their lack of full commitment to God. They've identified God with the blessings He's given them. They're under the illusion that there are things about that which God has done with them that shall never be shaken. And Jerusalem was a symbol of all their prideful, presumptuous, self-righteous, self-proclaimed spirituality. So God's going to teach them a lesson. Lay in front of that city. Build it and portray it as under siege. And put a iron pan between you and it, and lay down on one side. And lay there. 300. More than a year. 390 days thou shalt lay there. So shalt thou bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. We already preached on this. Here is the man that has visions. God's choice of their preacher. And I sort of did a parody on it a Sunday night or so ago. The new pastor is in town. He's a walking Bible. He's eaten the whole book. He knows more about God's Word than anybody. Why doesn't he teach? Why doesn't he give us that wonderful Word of God? All he does is just lay down there and make a spectacle out of himself. He's guilty of theatrics and lack of dignity. Stretched out 390 days. Finally, he gets up. Thank God that's over, the people would say. What a voice of God he is. After all, we got an image to keep in the presence of all the surrounding heathen here in the Chaldean Empire. He just rolls over and gets on the other side. 40 days. I doubt very seriously if he had any right guard. If he had on a suit, it must have gotten wrinkled. And we know he's not going to shave till later. Making a spectacle out of himself. Why is he doing this? Before God will ever let a true prophet speak correction to people, that prophet must come under and bear in his own body, his own heart, his own soul, must bear the pain of that which he is coming to deliver. No preacher is exempt from that. Just because our Lord died for our sins. Prophets have always had to do this. The reason some people can rebuke us and we won't take it They've never sat where we sat. They've never really come under the burden. He's going to speak with forcefulness. But more than anybody He speaks to, He Himself bore the burden. 40 days He lays for Judah, and those days have to do with the length and duration of the sins of those two branches of God's people, the 10 tribes that had broken off to the north, and their sin dated back to Jeroboam and the tribe of Judah to the south. And He is literally bearing in His body and symbolizing the days of sin that brought forth the judgment that comes upon Jerusalem. And He's to bake cakes using ditches. Not the ordinary grain. He's to make it. It is the bread of famine. It is the bread that you only eat when you have nothing else, and you're to bake it with cow's dung. And He's to eat that which defiles. I'm so weary with self-righteous, hypocritical priests of today's world. I was stopped in a restaurant today. Ask a question about the worldwide Church of God. My answer was, it's just like the road to Jericho. While all the Pharisees and the righteous ones are walking by, you can pick up any Pharisee in the ditch. You can pick up anyone that's in the ditch that fell among thieves that doesn't by association cast any reflection on my righteous robes of establishment. But you're going to pass by the worldwide Church of God. I don't care what happens to that church. The state of California has no business being in it. And there are 80,000 people whose faith in anything will be destroyed. Anybody that falls among thieves, the reason the Samaritan, one despised but establishment, was immortalized by Jesus, He never asked any question whether that guy should or shouldn't have been on the road to Jericho. For all I know and all you know, he had no business being on the road. And if you've ever been on that road, you'd ask yourself what kind of demented head he had going on that road. That's the God-forsakenest place I've ever seen in that land. Nobody asks the question. Jesus never even brings it up. Why was he there? Maybe he had no business being there. The only issue was he was in a ditch. I'm tired of being called non-loving. I believe in real love, not the convenient love. Just thought I'd put that in. That comes free. That's not from Ezekiel. That's from me. But I know I speak from the heart of the Lord. The way that activity is being handled is to employ the Antichrist as custodian of all churches in order to cut out what we think ought to be cut out. That's what I'm against. I don't want Antichrist cutting out chaff. Because if I give him the power to sort the chaff, he also has the power to tread on the wheat. I want him out. He ate that which defiled. He identified with their sins. That's the characteristic of all redeemers. Over and over we have cataloged this in God's book. A Moses that would say to God, if you're going to blot him out, blot me out too. A Daniel that was without guile or error in his ways, that when he read in the books concerning God's judgment, would pray
and repents as though he himself was the 650,000 who had sinned in that last bondage and all who had gone ahead of it. He came under their persecution as though he was the cause of it and bore the burden in prayer. Nehemiah wasn't even born when most of the sins that Jeremiah and Ezekiel are dealing with had been performed. But when he heard, he wept and fasted and prayed and said, "We have sinned," as he identified. You cannot climb up on a pedestal and hurl the fiery darts of a prophet. You got to sit where they sit. You got to feel their pain. You got to come under their burden. You got to literally come under their iniquity. You've got to even be willing to bear their stain if necessary. Then the people will hear, if ever, the voice of that prophet. And not before. Those who think they can preach and stand in for God while they wrap themselves in righteous robes. I'm so fed up with preachers or anybody else telling me how preachers ought to act. Preachers ought to act the same way every Christian acts. A clay in God's hand, full of flaws, following the Master and willing, if necessary, to stand in and bear the burden He died for. That's it in a nutshell. Very few look like Jesus to me, blazing at the hypocrites, nailing the superficial worshiper, casting out of the temple the commercialized ones, and tenderly lifting up the broken, the guilty, saying, "That man who said, 'Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner,' had his prayer heard." Saying to the most noted scoundrel in town, "Get down out of the tree, I'm going to eat with you." And I don't find him qualifying all of his actions with some disclaimer while he reaches to them. Which is why the established church world called him a winebibber and a glutton for what he did. My Bible still says, "He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he has walked." Too much preachment makes the Pharisee the model instead of Jesus. This prophet, so identified with God, if anybody could claim special privilege, he had the vision and the intake of God's Word and the express call of God that qualified him not to be made the spectacle 390 days. You know how long that is? Eat this bread of famine, defile thyself, and take a razor, the symbol of destruction, the symbol of God's cutting wrath. Cut off your hair. Cut off your beard. Man, my makeup artist would be mad at me. I'm on this Christian talk show. I can't be made to look like that. Cut it off. I would have said, "Kill the makeup artist while you're at it." But it's God talking, not me. Thank God. Cut the hair. Divide it. Measure it. Weigh it. Put a third of it in one pile. Put another third in another pile. Put another third in another pile. Now burn the first third. Take your knife and hack the second third to pieces. And take the third third and throw it into the wind where it's scattered. And then what you got left, throw it in the fire too. And Ezekiel says, "You're going to destroy everything." "No, I'll keep a remnant." With that, God identified him with the righteous judgment and the penalty for their sins. And then he has him begin to preach. Sixth chapter, set your face against the mountains of Israel and prophesy against them. And say, ye mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. Why are these mountains so important? Beginning in the later years of Jeroboam, on through Ahaz. And Ahaz actually moved into the temple and took the altar of burnt offering out of it in order to make room for heathen idols, and was followed except for one king, even including Solomon, king after king, in both Judah and Israel. Mix an identity with the ways of the heathen world they were in, with the worship of the true God. They didn't just abandon God, they did what was worse. They mixed them until the worshipers had somehow blended God in with the world and the world in with God. In the high places, because the worship in that day were the gods of rain and the gods of dew and the gods of the sun. So they would try to get to the highest meeting points of that source of light and dew and rain, and they'd have their heathen idols there, and in an attempt to join together and compromise and provide a meeting place where you could get a crowd, no matter what the source of their motives, the kings began to take the very worshiping acts of God from the place where God had decreed it, and would set up altars on all these high places, because they couldn't. If they couldn't get a crowd in righteousness, they had those worshiping the idols on the same hilltops until it began to blend together. And that's why you find the condemnations of the high places all through these Old Testament passages. God was ready to vomit on those hills. Polytheism has no trouble adjusting to another god. Heathen gods become a mishmash. And all they do is just add another one. God of Israel, the God of Judah, forced a collision. He was an either-or confrontation. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Choose. Oh, come on, Lord. We know you're above them all, these poor deluded folks. Let's find a place of meeting. Give us a little time with them. And God will win out. I don't want to quote much scripture, lest it alienate. I'll sneak up on them after I've built my altar among their heathen groves. That's what is the background of this prophecy. Son of man, set thy face toward the mountains of Israel and prophesy against them and say, ye mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus saith the Lord God to the mountains and to the hills, to the rivers and to the valleys. Behold, I, even I, will bring a sword upon you, and I will destroy your high places. Now, some people say, God's a goody-goody-good God. Nothing comes from God but good. Circle the personal pronouns here. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I, even I, will bring a sword upon you. I will destroy your high places, and your altars shall be desolate, and your images shall be broken, and I will cast down your slain men before your idols. God knew that his people still remembered that a dead person touched, defiled. So God always bringing poetic justice, as they had mixed the worship of the one true God with the idol worship in the high places. He literally would slay the congregation of the worshipers before that mishmash until their very dead bodies would contaminate the idols that remained, for God had long since left that place if He was ever there. God doesn't miss anything. I'll cast down your slain men before your idols, and I will lay the dead carcasses of the children of Israel before their idols, and I will scatter your bones round about your altars. And then He pulls forth the stopper on an outpoured vengeance against those people. Yet, He says in the 8th verse, I will leave a remnant, that ye may have some that shall escape the sword among the nations. This prophecy is coming 4 to 5 years before Zedekiah will be blinded and Nebuchadnezzar will take that last group out of Jerusalem. This is 4 to 5 years before the city is besieged and the city will fall. God's laying the groundwork for a prophet that shall become a prophet of hope and a prophet of God's promises, as the track record is being laid and the truth is laid down of what will happen. They that shall escape of you shall remember me among the nations. They shall know that I am the Lord, and that I have not said in vain that I would do this evil unto them. God's a God of truth and justice as well as a God of love. He gets enough. Here's His preacher now. Be dignified, Ezekiel. I want you to soften now. That's a tough message. And I'm going to do it to him. Well, now you sugarcoat it a little bit, Brother Glitter Teeth Ezekiel. Thus saith the Lord God, smite with thine hand, and stamp with thy foot, and say, alas, for all the evil abominations in the house of Israel. Now bless the people, Brother Ezekiel. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, also, thou son of man, an end. The end has come upon the four corners of the land. An evil, verse 5, an only evil, behold, has come. An end has come, the end has come, the morning has come unto thee. And that 7th chapter continues the prophecy of the doom that will come upon this city and upon this people that have forgotten God and so mixed with the world that you can't tell the difference between them. I will do unto them, lest you think God's being unfair at the end of the 7th chapter, I will do unto them after their ways, and according to their deserts will I judge them, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Now, if you get your message somewhere other than from God's Word, you may be able to leave that side of God's preachments out. And you may be only a good news preacher. If you're going to preach God's Word, if you're receiving your visions from God, and if you have eaten the book, you're going to deliver what God tells you to deliver. And God's not being unfair. He's doing to them what their just deserts call for. Then comes another vision. Came to pass in the 6th year, in the 6th month, and the 5th day of the month. We're about a year later now. As I sat in mine house, and the elders of Judah sat before me, that the hand of the Lord God fell there upon me. He still hasn't been allowed to give them much good news. Now comes another vision. Then I beheld, and lo, a likeness as the appearance of fire. From the appearance of his loins even downward, fire. And from his loins even upward, as the appearance of brightness as the color of amber. And not a few scholars have seen in this, as well as in the earlier vision, as he saw this same being at that throne above the firmament, that dual nature. Above he glows, the color of amber, that golden color that's always the symbol of divinity. He is nothing but that. But from the loins downward, the incarnation, where he kindled himself with human flesh, and is at the same time as that Ark of the Covenant is of an acacia wood inside and covered with gold. He has joined together the flesh of incarnation with the brightness of his fire, and he put forth the form of an hand, and here's Jesus the Lord again on the scene. The Spirit lifted me up between the earth and the heaven and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the inner gate that looketh toward the north, where was the seat of the image of jealousy, which provoketh to jealousy. Now, nobody really knows whether God carried Ezekiel to Jerusalem or whether he went there in vision. He says he brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem. So I think you ought to just take it that way. To the door of the inner gate that looketh toward the north, where was the seat of the image of jealousy, which provoketh to jealousy. Now, there was no such God as an image to jealousy. You take the roots of this word, what you have is God describing His reaction to the idols that have been placed in the temple. And as I've said, two of the kings had removed the altar of burnt offering, which was the necessary first step of entrance, where you recognize you stand before a holy God because of the blood of the sacrifice that is offered there. That altar of burnt offering was removed, and in its place, idol. And it provoked a passion of hatred on the part of God. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, according to the vision that I saw on the plain. An irony. God in long suffering, still standing by. Then said he unto me, Son of man, lift up thine eyes now the way toward the north. So I lifted up mine eyes. Again, I'm weaving a pattern for Ezekiel, whose name means the one whom the Lord strengtheneth. I'm showing from God's book what God put this man through in identity with the very sins of the people that had brought their problem before he led them in the way of deliverance. The vision was preparation to be God's instrument. The vision was not a guarantee of plush, special, exemption treatment. It was preparation, as eating the roll was, to be God's instrument. And Ezekiel, if faith is identity with God's Word and hanging on until it becomes fact, he literally became an incarnation in the Old Testament of God's Word with total obedience to the most drastic and bizarre of activities. Behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there according to the vision that I saw on the plain. And he says, lift up your eyes toward the north, and behold, northward at the gate of the altar, this image of jealousy in the entry. Can you imagine what God was going through? As He had provided a way of escape from their sins, as He had in the drama of the Old Testament, in both the tabernacle and the temple, had placed right square at the entrance as you come through the door, that which symbolized Calvary and that Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, that necessary ingredient for moving on into God's presence, that bloody altar, the brazen altar. But when it was carried, of all those elements, it was carried with a blue cloth covering it and close to it to let it be known that it was divine, even though it was a loathsome thing, as the wrath of God would be poured out and blood would be shed, for the substitute sacrifice was killed in the place of the deserving sinner. Boom, out it went. Let's nicen this thing up a bit. Let's put a marble statue of Adonis. Well, let's put some other idol there that doesn't offend How can we make an adjustment with the world who stumbles over this loathsome Calvary image? Let's get something here at the entrance. And right at the inner end of the temple, where the altar of burnt offering should have been, this heathen idol that excited the rage of jealousy and resentment in the sense that God was pouring forth wrath and hatred to have His Son, who would die for a lost world, removed. The one that symbolized the price that had paid to buy up all past sacrifices, removed, and in its place, Antichrist, a substitute for Christ. He said, "Furthermore unto me, Son of Man, seest thou what they do? Even the great abominations that the house of Israel committed here, that I should go fall off from my sanctuary? But turn thee yet again, if you think this is bad, where they have removed that object of God's love and God's provision of redemption through vicarious sacrifice for the sins of men, that they might stand acceptable in my presence and bring the blood of the sacrifice and stand before the propitiatory. If you think that's bad, if you think this external compromise with the world is bad, wait till you see the rest of it. He brought me to the door of the court. And when I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. And this wall contained little chambers where those who served in God's house could go and be private. He said, there's a hole in the wall. If you peep through that hole, you'll be able to see what's going on in these little chambers where those who serve me, those that represent the 70 out of the lineage of that very 70 that went up that hill when God asked Moses in the Transfiguration Mountain in Exodus 24, and they came up after the blood had been applied and could literally face to face with God, eat and fellowship with God. That 70, for the Sanhedrin was not yet established until after the captivity. Those that point back to the very Passover, when the sons of the firstborn sons were spared and became those serving instruments. That's the heritage of these 70 that shall solely belong to the Lord. They're in these chambers. There's a hole you can peep through. See what goes on. And he said unto me, Son of man, dig now in the wall. Oh, now wait a minute. Are you sure the world can stand this exposure? I mean, God's liable to topple off His throne if we open up this peephole and let the whole world see the goings on. Cover it up. It's a shame to the Gentiles. We must never let the world know that any of God's servants... Well, just look. Dig now in the wall. And when I digged in the wall, behold a door, which had been shut. He said unto me, go in. He had uncovered a door of entrance. He's going to see now. Go in and behold the wicked abominations that they do here. So I went in and saw. And behold, every form of creeping things and abominable beasts and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed upon the wall round about. So here they are in this chamber, the servants of God. And all over the walls, portrayed paintings and drawings out of the heathen worship of Egypt. Not only were the high places abominable mixtures of worshiping God and the heathen idols of that land that they occupied, but in making accommodations with Egypt, and they had come to Jeremiah years earlier, and no doubt Ezekiel knew about that, and they had said, "Hast thou a word for the Lord from us?" Yeah, God had a word. But they weren't going to obey it. And the accommodations that these people had made with Egypt produced another mixture. In secret, they were worshiping that which the world around them worshiped. In secret, their devotion and their dedication was not a quarter turn away from that which motivated and drove the heathen that they were supposed to expose with the light of the true God. Every form of creeping thing, abominable beast, and all the idols of the house of Israel. And there stood before them these worship centers of heathen Egyptian worship. Before them stood the 70 men of the ancients of the house of Israel. And in the midst of them stood, O Reverend Jaazaniah. Boy, that's a killer, isn't it? Reverend Jaazaniah. You know what his name means? Whom Jehovah hears. Now here he comes. He looks like a preacher. He got a name like a preacher. He's Jehovah's servant, whom Jehovah hears. He's second generation of the establishment, the son of Shaphan. Boy, he had a good dad, too. The Lord is listening, is what that means. The Lord's listening. But old Jaazaniah, he went one step further. The Lord doesn't just listen. I'm the one He listens to. With every man his censer in his hand. Those instruments that God had determined would never be used except in the worship of the one God, Jehovah. Censer in his hand and a thick cloud of incense went up. God had said, the psalmist had said, "Let my prayers be set before thee as incense." And that which was to go before the one true God as they ministered to Him. And this is why you'll find in Ezekiel 44 later on, they have departed from the way, and the sons of Zadok are going to come into a cleansed, reconstituted temple and send up incense to God and to Him alone. But here they are. The one whom Jehovah hears is so accommodated. He's burning incense to that which the world worships. He does it in secret. I have an idea when he marches out of those chambers, he looks pretty proper as a priest. But he's made his secret accommodations. Then said he unto me, "Son of man, what hast thou seen? Or hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark?" Every man in the chambers of his imagery. One wonders when the choice of truth comes on the horizon, why some start running scared. One wonders what they've accommodated in their secret chambers of imagery. For they say, "The Lord seeth us not. The Lord hath forsaken the earth." Because of the mixture. In some cases, they weren't responsible for it. They inherited the condition. But because the mixture was occurring, they took a de facto mixture, as though God had abdicated, when what God always waits for is a man of faith who will defy what appears to be an abdication. Clear the abomination. Get Antichrist out of God's house. But the price tag, you may have to give up some of your secret wants, wishes, and alliances. God says, that battle, Ezekiel, He's preparing a servant. I don't want you to lose this thread. Some people can never understand the true prophet from God because they don't know what goes into making him. They don't know what he's gone through to bring him. They simply know when the cutting edge of truth from the throne of God hits, they know that it's coming from God. They may not know why. I'm moving to a position of why Ezekiel is to be included as God's man of faith. And as you look what God puts him through, from the visions of God's glory and God's power and God's light and God's righteousness and God's control over all, which if he hadn't shown Ezekiel, I'm sure as these other things unfolded, you'd have had more than an occasional cry, Lord, are you going to wipe everything out altogether? But God let him see his light. Let him see the rainbow by the throne. Let him see the incarnate Christ before it happened. And let him see the absolute control and what was available to do his work. Then he sets this mortal man up and says, you're going to do my job. And then he starts getting him ready. I preached this morning, they that dig into God shall renew their strength. I'm tired of the oversimplification of what makes a so-called spiritual giant in today's world. He said, Ezekiel, you think that's bad? An idol in the place of the altar of burnt offering. My ancients of Israel, those that were spared because of the blood on the doorpost, that which comes out of their lineage, the 70 elders, identifying with Egypt in their chambers of imagery, worshiping idols in secret. You say, well, we don't worship idols. Well, you just check the cross references of the New Testament on what God identifies with idolatry and witchcraft. Whatever is the primary, controlling, governing object of your devotion is your idol also. No prophet of God can let the images of earthly worship crowd out the breath of eternity. But he says, if you think that's bad, let me take you on. Turn ye yet again. Verse 13. Thou shalt see greater abominations that they do. Then he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north. And behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. Then said he unto me, hast thou seen this, O son of man? Turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations than these. And he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house. And behold, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men. But let me go back to Tammuz. That's the third abomination. It's a strange word. You've got to trace it through a lot of etymological roots. And you've got to go outside the Bible to find that it was identified with the cult of Adonis, that boyish lover of Aphrodite. And Aphrodite relates to Venus in the Roman system of idol worship. And this, as the legend goes of the cult, this boy that was her lover died in the prime of life and then came back to life again with great joy, as the legend goes, for Aphrodite. This degenerated into a sensual feast that was related to the seasons, usually kept around July. In later Jewish calendars, it came to be one of the summer months on the Jewish calendar, as again there would be a blending of the world with the things of God. But there was the mourning and the crying of Aphrodite, mimicked by these women, as they would think on that which was the loss of this young lover. And then when the six-month period went by, it would turn into a sensual feast with things that went on that could not be discussed in the public service, as the women became public prostitutes at the very gate of the temple of God, as they blended this sensual worship of the flesh with that which was Almighty God Himself. I'm going to be very blunt. Dr. Tozier once said there's light years between the libidinous impulse and the spiritual impulse. But there are a lot of people in the current revival that don't know the difference. This is why that God's book says, don't begin in the spirit and end in the flesh. Some people don't know the difference between feeling good and being in the spirit. And there's a world of difference. I look at some of the stuff that goes on in the name of Jesus, and all I can see is the women squalling for Tammuz and then throwing themselves into sensuality in the name of the Spirit. That went on also during the time of Eli. That's what was being condemned in the terrible deeds of the sons of Eli that was going on within the very gates of what was the tabernacle at Shiloh in that day. That isn't all. They substituted an idol, an accommodation to the world for Calvary. They no longer preach the cross. They preach something that appeals to man. In their hidden chambers, they've identified with that which motivates the world. Or they may have a name. Jehovah hears me. They may descend from a father. Jehovah listens. But they've long since abdicated in their devotion. Sensuality has moved in the place of the fear of the Lord. And now we go in the inner court, where in Solomon's temple, incense was to go up to the holy God. And behold, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs, listen to it, with their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east. And they worshipped the sun toward the east. How graphic can you get? Instead of worshiping God, willing to die if necessary, to keep God supreme, they have abdicated to the world at all levels. Man-pleasing at the gate of the temple instead of the cross on which men must die, and the cross where the Savior of the world was symbolized as one day dying for all. They have substituted imagery. They have introduced sensuality. And they may be in the temple. They may even occupy the place in the inner court. But their backs are toward the Lord of glory as they face that which pleases the world instead of that which pleases God. I want to pause for a minute and let that sink in before I finish. Come on, Dove, I want you to sing the song. All of this was going on in the house of God, and they never dreamed God was even looking on. The last thing in their mind was that God would have a prophet to whom He would reveal the truth about His church in Israel. God picked up Ezekiel, either in fact or into the vision of God, and actually took him there. And God reveals to this prophet. And can you imagine the way in which the prince of evil would want to silence one who knew so much, who had gotten his message from God. He saw through the false front. And though they could say, "The Lord seeth us not." Oh, yeah, He does. And He not only sees, He will bring a prophet, His Word, on the scene to expose. And then He delivers the dictum. He said, "Unto me, hast thou seen this, O Son of Man? Is it a light thing to the house of Judah that they commit the abominations which they commit here? They have filled the land with violence and have returned to provoke me to anger. And lo, they put the branch to their nose." Nobody knows what that means. Some kind of hypocritical stunt like the phylacteries. Some believe that as phylacteries indicated that they were living the law of God, because they bound little scrolls on their wrists and on their forehead, they would hold a branch to their nose to separate themselves from the stench of evil around them, as they, in their cleanliness, took care of every separation as they walked around. "Therefore will I also deal in fury. Mine eyes shall not spare, neither will I have pity. And though they cry in mine ears with a loud voice, yet will I not hear them. When you feel you're out of step with those that have accommodated to that which pleases the world, when you feel you're out of step because you can't feel comfortable in their chambers of imagery." No, they don't write on the wall. Neither does the world anymore. It's hard to tell the object of their worship from the world around them. And if they've gone so far as to include God in what they're doing, it's such a mixture you can hardly tell the difference. If you feel like you're out of step with the world, get ready to thank God, folks. Because there is judgment coming. "He cried also in mine ears with a loud voice, saying, Cause them that have charge over the city to draw near." He's not talking about the princes. He's not talking about the attorney general. He's not talking about Antichrist. He's not even talking about those evil spirits that also are assigned to every city where mankind dwells in this earth. Until when Ezekiel will prophesy to the prince of Tyre, he's hardly into his message before he's addressing himself to Lucifer himself, who is the real controller of that prince of Tyre. But also, know this, thank God, true Glendale, true Long Beach, true of Anaheim, true of Los Angeles, true of San Francisco, true of San Jose, true of Oakland, true of Hartford, evil may be waxing bold, but there is a sign to every city in this world. And that's why Jesus will proclaim, "I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." God, to His prophet, keeps him sane with the power of that whirlwind out of the north and the light, and the power and control of the cherubims that literally hold the control of the universe. And as He brings him from that vision of His glory and splendor to the reality of the mud bath into which His people have fallen that they must be redeemed, He keeps his sanity at periodic points, and we need to keep it. There's a lot of substitution worship going on in today's world. All you got to do is just make a little bit of accommodation, and the world will approve you. Bend a little here, take a little of this out, and put a little of this in. The world will always hate the true saint of God who stands in direct contradiction to their ways. And if you graft them into your chambers of imagery, if you turn your back and give allegiance to Antichrist, know this, God gives some rope to those demoniac forces, the prince of the power of the air, but there is standing by tonight over every city I've named and every city in this world, and you can choose tonight whose side you will be on. He cried also in mine ears with a loud voice, saying, cause them that have charge. Demoniac forces have a certain license, that is, room to move. And those demoniac forces, as I've already said, that one that controlled the Prince of Tyre, those demoniac forces have charge over many of those who live in the cities. But God has given His angels the real charge. Cause them that have charge over the city to draw near. I said this morning, I've become such a thorn in the hypocrisy of self-righteous government agencies trying to move into God's territory and set up their image in the very sanctuary of God, that they would do anything to stop me. I can't go anywhere now without my staff, as last night at 3 a.m, watching an unmarked state car take out and follow me when I leave the festival. Oh, they think they're in charge. And there are many pressures on God's people. And remember, this message is coming to a man in the midst of a people who are unwilling to see where they have departed from the one true God. Now comes judgment. Say to those that have charge over the city to draw near, even every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. They're still in charge, you know. And behold, 6 men came from the way of the higher gate, which lieth toward the north, and every man a slaughter weapon in his hand. And one man among them was clothed with linen, with a writer's inkhorn by his side, and they went in and stood beside the brazen altar that had been moved back. And the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub, whereupon he was, to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side. And the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city. Though destruction will come, God knows where His true saints are. Go through the midst of the Jerusalem and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that